It's great to be here this evening. I'm so grateful for all of you being here to study God's Word this evening and to come and to hear a message preached from God's Word. I sure would love to tell you just one text. I usually try to stay put in one text, but the topic that I was given really doesn't allow for that. So we're going to be moving around some this evening. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 7, that's where we're going to be starting off at. As we get through the lesson, we'll get to 2 Samuel chapter 7 eventually. You've been studying through the life and understanding some key events in the life of David. And certainly we see that David was a very important figure in the Old Testament, and I've greatly enjoyed studying and learning about David and his life, and I've had a particular interest in this idea of David's relationship with Christ, so I was thrilled when Ken asked me to teach specifically on this topic of David and the Christ. So I'm hoping that I can somehow pour out, all of this, and it makes sense to you because I've been studying this for quite some time and I've got a lot of things to share. But I tried to cull it down as much as I could. There's just so much to say about this topic. So bear with me as I try to give you some of this information. I'm not going to dig as deep as I would like to in some of these things, but I will give you things that maybe you can take home and study yourselves and learn a little bit more about in your own walk with God. I'd like to start out giving you a roadmap of what we're going to be doing and kind of help you understand where we're going to go, especially since we're not going to stay in one text. First of all, I want to kind of just take a big picture look at the life of David. We're going to just talk about who is David and understand the story of David a little bit and what he's done. And then we're going to go even further back out and look at how he fits into everything and what he teaches us about Jesus who comes to us in the New Testament. And then thirdly, we're going to learn about how this is intended to be seen for us. What does this mean for us? Because it's all just a bunch of really interesting information unless we have some application for us to take in ourselves. To begin with, let's think about who is David. Now, I know that you've been studying David and you know the story of Goliath and you know the story of Bathsheba. You just went through that. These are major events in David's life. But as we back out in the life of David, we see a lot more information. I mean, there's more information about David than just about anybody in the Old Testament. And so we see David consumes a large portion of Scripture going from 1 Samuel 16 all the way through 1 Kings chapter 2. He makes up the entire book of 2 Samuel, most of the book of 1 Samuel. And here we see him going through a lot of different trials and sufferings in his life as he's dealing with all kinds of things. Yes, there's good things that are mixed in there, but really the message throughout it all is just great suffering in the life of David, even though he is a servant of God. And we can also go over to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles has a lot of information about David. As we study that, you kind of get the picture that the exiles who came out of Babylonian captivity have put all this information in Chronicles together to shed a good light on David and to help people understand the descendancy of David because that's going to be really important to them. And we'll talk a little bit about that later on. So Chronicles has a large amount of information about David, but also the Psalms. And also in Chronicles, one of the things that we see is he's a spiritual leader. He is the one who's setting up the temple and preparing the way, giving a blueprint for how they're going to worship, setting up Levites, setting up all these things for temple worship as they transition from tabernacle to temple. In the book of Psalms, we see him writing songs that will be sang in the worship. And really those songs teach God's people. Teach Israel about God and teach Israel about the relationship that David has with God. And it helps to counsel Israel in their spiritual needs. He gives them a lot of information that's intended to help them to deal with this life and all the struggles and trials that he's gone through makes him a perfect candidate for sharing this kind of wonderful information in the book of Psalms. So from a big picture, looking at the life of David, we see David's this great king. He's a great warrior. He accomplishes much in his life. And he's also this musician that writes all kinds of songs to teach the people. But as we continue to study the life of David, and how he fits into everything, we see that he kind of becomes this central figure in all of God's promises of the Old Testament. If you go back at the beginning of the Old Testament, you think about Adam. There's this promise that's made to Adam in Genesis chapter 3 that the descendant of woman will bruise the serpent's head, and that the serpent will bruise his heel. And then because man fell, man sinned, and this was part of what God was going to do about it, kind of just being hinted at. And as you continue through the storyline, you start to see more and more promises unfold. That's just like a little glimpse in Genesis. But then we get to the story of Abraham, and there's a number of promises that are given. And you might remember those. The promise that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, even though he didn't have any children, and that they would accomplish, they would inherit the land. And also that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and all of mankind would become blessed, and in the midst of that was that God, that Abraham's people would be God's people, and that they would dwell securely in the land and live with peace and prosperity. Well, we see that doesn't happen until the time of Moses, when the people are in Egypt in captivity, that God comes and he saves his people. He redeems them out of Egypt in the Exodus, and he brings them to the land, but they rebel, so he doesn't bring them in under Moses. He brings them in under Joshua, and he gives them the land, but he makes promises there too. And the promises are, he will give them the land, he will give them covenant, that he would be their God, he would bless them so long as they obey him, and if they disobey, he was going to curse them, right? All of these kinds of promises are starting to be fulfilled in Israel as they come into the promised land, but really, Israel fails, right? You've got Joshua, and they come in, and they conquer the land, and they're living in the land, and they have some rest, and then they start to suffer, right? They're going off into slavery. The judges are raised up over and over again. It's like this can't be maintained. All these promises, all this help that God has provided doesn't seem like it's ever going to last. It's like it's ever going to be worth anything. Overall, like this is not a sustainable system. Like the promises of Abraham are not fully being realized. Like we expected more than this. What Israel had in the promised land never really worked out because the people consistently sinned. They were never able to keep the law, to maintain the blessings of God. They were always falling under curses. Well, David seems to be kind of an answer to those problems. Whenever we get to the story of David, we see in David a man that God has specifically chosen, and he's this special man that has been chosen. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see God has lifted up David to be king over Israel, and David is established, and he has peace, and he's built him a nice house of cedar, and he thinks, how can I live in this house when God's living in a tent, right? The tabernacle is just this tent with animal skins, essentially, as the outside. And he wants to build God a house, and God tells him, no, you're not going to build me a house, but your son after you will. But what he tells David is, I'm going to build you a house. Listen to what he says. If you're there, 2 Samuel chapter 7, let's begin in verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people, Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Here we have a promise being made by God to David that he will establish David's house, that he will establish David's throne forever. And in the midst of that, he says, I'm going to deliver all these promises of rest and security. The people aren't going to be disturbed anymore. All this craziness that's been going on is going to stop. And I'm going to give the people the peace that I desire to give them through your son, through your offspring. And he's gonna reign and he's gonna establish your throne, and the descendants are gonna reign on this throne forever. And we read through this and we see that it's obviously referring to Solomon. And that's the picture that we get as we go through the Old Testament, that this is Solomon. Notice verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. We know that Solomon came onto the throne and he was given great prosperity and peace. And he was able to conquer his enemies and everyone dwelled securely. But we also know that Solomon failed. Solomon married foreign women and went into idolatry, and then the kingdom was torn from him, right? The kingdom was torn in two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So these promises, even though God made them, we see that the unfaithfulness of Solomon was a failure. I mean, it just became a failure. There was no fulfillment of this promise ultimately in the life of Solomon. It did not happen as it seems to be intended as we read this promise. It doesn't happen in the exact same way. But yet God had desired to save his people, to help his people, to make them established in the land. And Solomon's failure did not allow that to happen. Turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. We see a little bit of a hint in 2 Samuel 7 of the relationship that David had with God. And David would go on after this promise was made to him to return back to God and say, who am I and who is my house that you would bless me this way? I mean, he's humbled by it and he's appreciative of it and thankful for it. We see that in David, that he is this wonderful guy that just loves the Lord and can't believe that he is where he is. But Psalm 2 describes this relationship between God and David a little bit more. We see the promise that God would establish his house and that he would establish his throne. But notice what it says here in Psalm 2. This is a psalm that is not written by David, but it's about him, as he is the Lord's anointed. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is a psalm referring to the relationship that God has with his anointed. And the anointed is another word for Messiah. It's a word for the King of Israel, the one who God is using to deliver Israel, to to bless Israel and to conquer all the enemies of Israel. And this psalm shows us that relationship that God had with His anointed, that He was desiring to give Him peace and security by defeating all of His enemies for Him. The nations are raging against David. But here is God saying, I am going to conquer all of your enemies. And God's laughing at them because they're trying to come up against the Lord and His anointed. You see that relationship that David has is this special relationship of being the anointed one who God loves, who God calls His son, who God takes care of. In 2 Samuel, He called the son of David God's son, which showed that the relationship was going to be passed on to the next son, that God was going to live with that anointed one, the descendant of David. Unlike Saul, He was going to continue to stay with the sons of David, that He was going to bless them with peace and security. But this doesn't happen. And as we said, Solomon makes the mistake. But even though Solomon makes the mistake, part of the kingdom is given to Rehoboam. And there's a little bit of hope here. Rehoboam is a son of Solomon, and then eventually it's handed down to his son, and it's handed down to his son, and we go down the line of descendants of David, and it continues, and we kind of wonder, is this ever going to come back? Are we ever going to see Israel become one again as we're studying through the story in the book of Kings? But it doesn't happen. And by the time we get to the end of the book of Kings, we read that the descendant of David has been carried off into Babylonian captivity. And it seems as though all these promises are over. Turn with me to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 25. 2 Kings, chapter 25. Jehoiakim is the last descendant of David, the rightful descendant of David, that ruled on the throne of Judah. He was carried off into Babylonian captivity. And this is what was said about him at the very end of the book, verse 27. It says, "And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, according to his daily needs as long as he lived." Oh, well, here we have a little bit of hope that's being sparked again. So as we're looking through the narrative, we kind of see and wonder, is the kingdom of David going to be established forever as God had promised? It seems hopeless with the exile, but then at the very end, we see that there's a little bit of hope that's being given to the exiles. But if we go outside of the narrative, we see that the people had hope for this all along in the prophets. After Solomon failed miserably, we get eventually down to one of his descendants named Ahaz. Uzziah was a great king of Judah, and his son Ahaz. And during his reign, Isaiah is a prophet. And we're in 720s B.C. So David reigned around 1000 B.C. And Isaiah comes onto the scene around 720s B.C. And this is about the time the northern kingdom is going to be wiped out by the Assyrians. But they haven't been wiped out yet. And Isaiah is speaking to the kings of the southern kingdom, and he's talking to them. And one of the things we see revealed by Isaiah the prophet is that God has plans to restore the kingdom, the throne of David. And he talks about that. And we go to the book of Isaiah, and you look at chapter 9. What you see there is that God is planning something. Between chapter 7 of Isaiah all the way through chapter 39, you got two kings mentioned. In chapter 7, you see Ahaz being talked about. In chapter 39, you see Hezekiah being talked about. And all of this is in between is trying to help us understand a little bit about God's feelings toward these kings. And his plans are revealed here in chapter 9. Look with me at verse 6. What are his plans? He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So you see that God is giving a very real promise to his people here that there's going to be a son, a child that will be born, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wow, that's interesting descriptions of him, isn't it? But also, there will be no end to the increase of his government and peace. He will sit on the throne of David forever and establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Wow, what a promise here for these people who have had the kingdom split at this point, and they've had Ahaz, a king who did not trust in the Lord very well at all. In fact, he was rebellious. And then eventually we're going to get Hezekiah, who was pretty good, but he made mistakes as well. But there's a promise here of another king who is coming who will reign just like David did. Well, another contemporary of Isaiah, so around the same time period, is Amos. And in Amos chapter 9, Isaiah's easy, right? That's that big book, 66 chapters. Amos is not terribly small, but it's a smaller book in the minor prophets. You go through Hosea, Joel, and then you get to Amos. Amos chapter 9, we see another promise given in verse 11, where he says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it, as in the days of old, and that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." You see a picture again of God restoring, rebuilding, building back up the booth of David. So there's hope again given here by the prophets. Also go back to Hosea. So Hosea's a couple back. Hosea chapter 3. We see another similar phrase being given, Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. It says, "For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince." Now, they have not dwelt any days without king or prince when this was written. "Without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Oh, here's a reference again to a David, but this time it's written as though they will pay attention to David their king. The man is actually called David because he's representing the throne of David, and he resembles the goodness of David and the man that David was. Now we could go on and on and on and look at many more passages. In fact, I counted about 15 different passages throughout the Old Testament prophets where there's mention of David specifically. The rule of the throne of David is going to continue. So after the failure of Solomon, God comes onto the scene and says, "I'm going to bring David back. I'm going to establish the throne of David again." And you kind of have hope for the fulfillment to be real this time, that there's going to be a throne established forever. And also that the prophets speak about a king or a shepherd. There's these kind of phrases mentioned many more times throughout the prophets. And Daniel, Micah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, I mean, over and over again. We see these mentions of a king that is coming, a shepherd that is coming. And we know, because we have learned the New Testament, we know that this is talking to us about Jesus. Jesus is the son of David. Look at the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew doesn't leave anything to, you know, ambiguities. Very clear here. Jesus, Messiah, right? Christ is Messiah, the anointed one. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is going to be the one that fulfills the offspring promise, the seed promise, all the promises, really, of Abraham. And he's going to be the one that fulfills this wonderful promise that was made to David. So David is this huge picture for us in the Old Testament because of the promises that were made him that eventually came true in Jesus. But there's something else that's even deeper here. That's so fascinating to me. I don't know how much you've looked into typology. I don't know how many of you have looked at this at all. The idea of types and anti-types in the Old Testament. I realize this is slippery stuff and that it could be misdone and misused. But what we see is that there are types of Jesus found in the Old Testament. There are men and sometimes women who are representing what Jesus would eventually do and who Jesus would eventually be. And their stories resemble Jesus' story so much that we're just looking at that like, what is God doing here? There's some echo of the life of Jesus that he's revealing to us about these men and women. And whenever we're reading through this story, we might ask this question all the time. You ever ask this? Why did God put that in there? What is the point of this, you know? I would have never included this anywhere in the narrative. And a lot of times what we find is it's revealing something about Jesus. A lot of times that's the case. It's very fascinating to find out. But we're not just making this stuff up. Jesus actually talks about that himself. Jesus talks about how he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, not just the promise of the prophets, but other texts as well. In fact, the New Testament writers are referring to Jesus about him being fulfillment, the fulfillment of much of the Old Testament. And they talk about him in this way, that he is typologically fulfilling. But look with me real quick at Luke. I'm not going to spend a ton of time talking about typology because that's not the subject. But this is important just to justify doing this. Luke chapter 24, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. And he sees two men who are walking on the road, and he's talking to them, and they don't know who he is. In verse 25 it says, "And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart." They're so discouraged. They think that we thought he was the Messiah, and he's not. "O foolish ones, slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And listen to this. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You see, he's going all the way back. He's going into Genesis. He's going into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He's going into those books, Moses, to say, that was about me. I have been the fulfillment of that. Now, wouldn't you have loved to have been on the road to Emmaus and heard how Jesus reveals about himself to these two men, how it was always revealing him throughout Scripture? He says the same thing to his disciples in verse 44. It says, "And he said to them, these are my words that I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets," and listen, "and the Psalms must be fulfilled." That he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Jesus is not just the fulfillment of just a few prophecies that we find in the major and minor prophets. Jesus is the fulfillment of all Scripture. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises. Jesus is the fulfillment in ways that we don't even fully understand. But as we study and we dig deeper, we start to see those echoes of Jesus' life in the Old Testament. And the greatest of echoes, I think, is the life of David. And that's what I wanted to spend a little bit of time with you on, just kind of giving you a taste of this. Can't dig too deep into it. But I've got four different ways. There's many more ways that David was a type of Jesus to come. Okay? So we're going to just quickly think about some of these things. First of all, the suffering of David. Look at David. I mean, I kind of mentioned that at first, the suffering servant. That's kind of who he is. He's the servant of God who suffers a ton in his life. Chapters 19 through 30 of 1 Samuel have him suffering. And we look at that and we're thinking, wait a second, this guy's the Lord's anointed. God has anointed him. God has promised him blessings. How is it that he can suffer? When we get to chapter 19, nothing makes sense. He should kill Saul and take over the throne and rule forever. He's the good guy. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he suffers. And he endures great suffering as a result of his own sin, which is not really like Jesus because he did not sin. But he sins in chapter 11, and then we see in chapter 13, everything starts to fall apart with his family, and he's just suffering in his life. There's a lot of suffering that happens as a result of the sins of those around him. And we see that he is suffering as a result of his offspring rebelling against God. Well, that's interesting. Why would he do that? Why is it that way? His offspring is rebelling against God, and because of that, he has to leave Jerusalem. Does that sound like Ezekiel? It's kind of like Ezekiel. He has to leave. He is kicked out of his own home, and then he comes back. Throughout the Psalms, we see David suffering and revealing his suffering in the most intimate way. And over again, he turns to the Lord as his deliverer. The one who is going to help him in his time of need. It's kind of a test to see if Psalm 2 is really the truth whenever he's suffering, right? Why is he suffering? He's the anointed one. Well, that's what's going to happen to the anointed one. He's going to suffer. And in fact, whenever we get to Jesus on the cross, and Matthew reveals it to us in Matthew 27, what do we see? We see Jesus looking out and Matthew pointing out these things, that those who are around him are wagging their heads at him, that they're casting lots for his garments, and all these things are going on. And then what does Jesus say? But, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he say that? A lot of people think it's because God turned his back on Jesus, but he's actually quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. He's quoting a psalm of David about David's suffering. And in that psalm, guess what we find? We find that those who had been against David in verses 6 and 7, this is what it says, "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads." Verse 16, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Here we see all of these things that Jesus has happening to him, David wrote about in Psalm 22. So here's Jesus on the cross. He says those words, and what is everybody supposed to do but think? This is Psalm 22 happening like right here. But we know how this psalm turns out. We, you know, there's a spoiler, right? I mean, this happened 1,000 years ago. This was written down. So Jesus himself also knows that this psalm was written. That verse 21 is there where it says, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." There's this statement of faith that comes from David, understanding that God will deliver him. This is Jesus. Jesus saying all this did not remove the fact that he had faith that God would indeed deliver him from his suffering. In fact, three times earlier in Matthew, he says, "I'm going to be put to death and the Lord and God will raise me up." So he knows all this is going to happen. And he's pointing this out for us to see that as David suffered, he suffered. All right, let's keep going. Compassion. One of the things we see in David that's real interesting, whenever he's kicked out, whenever Saul comes after him, Saul tries to kill David like 15 times. He tries to kill David. And one of the things we see as he's on the run is that all those who are weak and lowly and distressed come to him. 1 Samuel 22:2, "Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men." Isn't that fascinating? The weak and those who were distressed were coming to David. In verse 23, this is what he says to them, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping." We see David calling those who are weak, those who are suffering, to come to him. He even helps out Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, who has a disability. He's helping out the disabled. He helps out. He loves those who hate him. He sings a song in honor of Saul after he has done so much evil against him. And he even mourns over his son, Absalom, who dies. Over and over again, we see that in David. And we see the same thing in Jesus. As he is coming onto the scene, he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, those who are meek and lowly, the poor in spirit, because they're the ones who he has come to bless." And we also see him saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets." You see him pouring himself out, wishing that things could be different for them. Next, we see triumph. In the life of David, even though he does go through this horrible experience of suffering, he comes back and he excels. One of the most notable, obviously, is 1 Samuel 17. Y'all looked at that on Wednesday night. But you have here all Israel terrified because there's an enemy out there that we can't defeat. And then who comes in and defeats him? David does. And David conquers the enemy that we can't defeat and saves Israel from slavery to the Philistines. Well, guess what? There's a parallel here. And David allows Israel to be freed from slavery and allows them to come and conquer the Philistines. They chase them down and they kill the Philistines instead of being killed by them. Jesus does that for us. He sets us free from slavery. And there's pictures over and over again of him triumphing over the enemy. He conquered our enslavement to sin and to death and made us free from the accuser, Satan, who was over us, and we had no defense. We could not defend ourselves. What a beautiful picture that is of triumph that we see in David. And then also the heart of David. Now this one, of course, stands out to us. In the life of David, you're thinking about David from the very beginning in 1 Samuel 16. What do you see? The selection process of Samuel going to Jesse's house, and there's Eliab, and he's like, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And God says, "No, I don't want him." The Lord sees not the outer appearance, but the heart. That's what God was seeing. That's what God was desiring. And that's what he saw in David. That's what made David such a wonderful selection to be this wonderful representative for Jesus coming and being the Lord's anointed. Even though he failed, we saw in David the repentant heart. Turn with me to Acts 13 real quick. Acts 13. We saw in David that heart of repentance, that heart of love, that wanted to do the will of God. Even though he failed miserably and he strayed, horribly, we see that he got his mind back right. He wanted restoration with God once again. Acts 13 describes David. And this is Paul speaking, and this is what he says about David. Look at verse 21. "Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.'" Notice that in describing who Jesus is, Paul uses David, and he specifically talks about this characteristic of David to say that is what he was desiring. That is what he was looking for, was a man who had a heart that wanted to do all of the will of God. Why? Because that represents who Jesus was going to be. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. And notice this description of Jesus that's actually Psalm 40, a Psalm of David. This is what it says, verse 5. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said..." Now, this is words of David, not Christ, but anyway. "He said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." The will of God was what Jesus' whole priority was in this life. And that makes David the great candidate to echo Jesus, because the heart of David was to do the will of God. And Jesus did that. Jesus obeyed the will of God and was striving to please God even unto death. That's who Jesus is. Wow. You know, I'm blown away at all this. As I learn this and as I'm studying all this, I was just like, wow, this is amazing. Our God is wonderful that He can, 1,000 years before He brings His Son to the earth, He can give us stories that reveal who He's going to be. And we see many more than this. David is gentle and he's tender and he doesn't break a bruised reed, but he's also willing to judge. And he's got the imprecatory Psalms. I mean, all throughout the Psalms, you can see Jesus in David's Psalms in different ways. It's beautiful. There's a lot to study here. There's a lot to learn. And there's other characters in the Bible that are just as deep. Or not just as deep, but very deep in our studies, in our study of understanding how Jesus is a type of these characters. But what about us? You know, oh wow, this is good information. Hopefully this increases your faith like it increases mine of the God we serve, how wonderful He is. But we need to know something that's going to help us as we walk out these doors. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. This text was amazing to me. Once I understood and grasped what it was saying, I could not believe it. This whole song, this whole chapter is amazing. So I encourage you to go home, study the whole chapter in depth. It's really, really good information. There's a lot here. But let's read the first 5 verses. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now this text brings together Jesus and David and us in an amazing way. Right, you're reading through this and you study it and you see, at first you're kind of like, wait, what's going on here? But then at the end you see the covenant of David and there's something going on about David. And then at the very end, the Holy One of Israel is going to make this happen. And the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel is going to make this happen. That's obviously referring to Jesus and David. But what he's telling us here, as we look especially in verse 3, is that he will make with you those who come and those who eat, an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. You know, as we read through this, first of all, in order to get this everlasting covenant, what we see here is there's an everlasting covenant being offered that's the same covenant as David. Do you see that? There's an everlasting covenant being offered that's the same as David. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. If you'll come to me and you'll eat and you'll drink what I have to offer you, I'm going to make this everlasting covenant with you that's like the covenant that I made with David. So the question is, are we willing to come and to eat? Now, what does he mean in all this? Everyone who's thirsty, come to the waters. He has no money, come buy and eat. You're wasting your money on things that are not bread, things that will not satisfy. Well, he explains it in verse 2. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. The Word of God was David's delight. It was his meditation all the day long. That's what he desired. That's what he loved. We see that throughout the Psalms. He loves the law of the Lord. That's his desire. Psalm 19 mentions that. And here we see that everyone who will come to the Lord thirsting and hungering to know God, to understand what God has done for them, to love God, that they will understand and they will receive rich food that will satisfy them. We're laboring for things that do not satisfy. We're spending all our time pursuing meaning and purpose and things that are empty. And God says, you come to me, you listen to me, you incline your ear and understand what I'm telling you and delight yourself in rich food that I'm offering you, and I will make with you this everlasting covenant. Wouldn't you love to have the relationship with God that David had? Wouldn't you love that? That's what's being offered here. And not only that, he says, verse 4, "Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples." Not only will God give us satisfaction, he will also make us a witness. Look at verse 5. "Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you." You picture David being king, and a nation he doesn't know comes to him and says, "Hey, we want to give you this because we've heard about how wonderful you are and the God you serve." And David goes out to nations that he doesn't know. I mean, there's a picture here of him becoming a witness of the Lord, all that the Lord has done for him, to share that knowledge. And this is what we as well will do. A nation will call us that we do not know. People will come to us who don't know us and ask us about the Lord because of what God has done for us. And what it says there at the end is mind-blowing to me. And actually, as you continue, it's actually elaborating on this idea. "Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you." All those who come to eat and to drink what God has to offer will not only find satisfaction for their souls, but God will glorify them. But what we must do is in verse 6. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." This is the Lord's invitation to each of us. What He has to offer is better than anything this life can give us. If we'll just come and feast ourselves on the Lord, He will provide us with that faithfulness, that love of David, and He will be with us and help us in all of our endeavors to glorify His name. And we may suffer like David suffered, right? There's no promise that we won't go through suffering, but God will be with us and He will help us throughout this life. Is there anybody here tonight who has not obeyed the gospel and has not turned your life over to God and submitted to His will and desired to learn from Him and to grow and to understand how your life can be lived as David's life was, as a servant? Maybe that you've made all kinds of mistakes like David did, like you probably studied last night, the horrible mistakes of David. But notice, God was still faithful to David, even though he messed up. And He will be faithful to us as well. He may put us through trials and struggles, but as long as we turn our hearts back to Him and love Him, He will love us as well. If there's anybody here tonight that needs to give your life to God, please come as we stand and sing.